At the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago, Johannes Tetzel was a seller of indulgences. And he said this: as soon as the coin in the offer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. In other words, if you gave money to the church, you could be guaranteed, or at least substantially increase your chances of going directly to heaven. And if you gave some indulgence, bought some indulgence, paid some money to the church, again, the claim was that your relative, your father, could immediately leave purgatory and go to heaven. Around the same time, a German monk, Martin Luther, was struggling to understand this wonderful truth of the righteousness of God. And he began to read the book we're studying, the book of Romans. And the more he read it and the more he thought of the righteousness of God, the more he was depressed. After all, how could a monk, even a good monk like Martin Luther, who was obedient to all of the rules and regulations of the monastery, but how could he ever attain to the righteousness of God? And then it was as he began to read this wonderful book that Paul writes 2,000 years ago to the Christians at Rome, that he began to understand the truth that we are seeing over and over again these Sunday mornings, this great truth of justification by faith. And he understood this was the very heart of the gospel, that we are justified, that we are declared righteous by God, that we have a right relationship with God, not based on what we do, certainly not based on who we are, because Luther understood rightly that he was a sinful man, even though he was a good monk, but rather that God gives us, in the wonder of the gospel, he gives us as a gift the forgiveness of sins. And we will think this morning of that truth, in fact, of an astonishing truth, a magnificent truth, that God doesn't justify good people, that God doesn't justify church people, that God doesn't justify moral people, but that God justifies the wicked, that God justifies the ungodly. Let's read it as Paul sets that out so wonderfully in the first eight verses of Romans chapter 4. Stand with me and let's read these wonderful verses together. Romans chapter 4. Verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Amen. Please be seated. Aren't these wonderful verses? The first eight verses of Romans chapter 4. And Paul is saying that our salvation, our justification, is not by works, but by grace. And to reinforce the case that Paul has been making in the first three chapters, as he begins chapter 4, as we know it, he gives this wonderful example. In fact, we could say the classic example of justification by grace alone through faith alone. And the first example he gives is Abraham. He's going to give two outstanding Old Testament illustrations that we are declared righteous by God, not based on what we do, but by grace alone, received through faith alone. And the examples he gives, first of all, is Abraham, the greatest of the patriarchs, the father of the nation Israel. And then the other example he gives that we'll also see is David, King David, Israel's greatest king, the mighty warrior king, the man after God's own heart. So he is going to use these corroborating witnesses to establish his case that we are justified by faith. Now, some of the Jews, as Paul is writing, it is clear from the verses we're studying, they may have been saying that the gospel, as set out by Paul, was contrary to the Old Testament. No, says Paul, absolutely not. This has always been God's way of dealing with man. That the gospel, and he said this in chapter 3, verse 21, that the gospel is not inconsistent with the law and the prophets. In fact, the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets testified of this great truth. But now he says, consider Abraham. He is, verse 1, he is your forefather according to the flesh. If Paul can demonstrate that Abraham was justified apart from works, apart from what he did, he will have established that his teaching, this gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, is not some innovation with Paul. It's not something that Paul just worked out, but rather is true to all of Scripture, that the Old Testament and the New Testament make it clear that we are declared righteous by God, not by our works, but by faith. After all, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so here is Abraham, this wonderful Old Testament example of being declared right by God, not based on what Abraham did, but rather based on something Abraham received as a gift. Now, before we go any further, can I ask you this? Are you a person of faith? Not in yourself, but faith in God. Without faith, whether you're Abraham, the greatest of the patriarchs, whether you're David, the greatest of Israel's kings, whoever you are, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Is your faith, is your trust in God. Now, from a human perspective, Abraham had a lot to boast about. Abraham, as we read about him, was a pretty impressive character, isn't he? Yes, says Paul, but not before God. Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. We saw last week in chapter 3, verse 27, that when it comes to the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus, that boasting is totally excluded. Not one person in heaven will boast of what they have done. Now, this was very important that Paul says this, because some of the rabbis taught that Abraham was saved by meritorious work. After all, you could say, if what you did could get you into heaven, Abraham would have a pretty good chance, wouldn't he? You might say he's almost at the top of the list. Yes, says Paul, but not before God. When the book of Jubilees, written in the 2 BC, said Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. This was the teaching of some of the rabbis. But can this be right? That Abraham was declared righteous by God because of his inherent righteousness and because he did righteous things. What do we know about Abraham? Well, Abraham did a remarkable thing. He certainly was a man of faith. He left his native land, Ur, in present-day Iraq, living in a city of idolatry. He himself was an idolater. He didn't know anything else. And then God called Abraham. And God told Abraham that he was to follow God and that God was going to lead him to a special land. And Abraham remarkably trusted God and was led into what we call the promised land. Furthermore, God promised Abraham that something from a human standpoint was impossible. He said to Abraham, you don't have any children, I know that, but You're going to have as many ancestors. Your family is going to be as great as the stars of the heaven. Look up, Abraham. And Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted in God. Abraham had faith in God. Later, God was going to give Abraham another test. Finally, the child of promise is born, Isaac. And how Abraham loved his son Isaac, his only son. And one day God told him an astonishing thing. Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son on Mount Moriah. Abraham believed God. Abraham took his son. Abraham tied his son on an altar on Mount Moriah. And at the last minute, God intervened. And all of this demonstrates that Abraham's righteousness before God was by believing, wasn't by working. Abraham believed God. So Abraham, Paul is saying, had no grounds of boasting before God. Now notice verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. There it is. Abraham believed God, had faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now let's turn in our Bibles, the first book of the Bible, Genesis 15, where we will see this. Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures, and he's quoting from Genesis. Genesis 15, when God takes Abraham outside and says in verse 5, look towards heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to them, said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now notice verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God reckons it. God credits to Abraham his faith and counts it as righteousness. This is the first time we have the word believe in the Bible. How significant it is of Abraham. Abraham believed God and he counted to him as righteousness. And Paul is saying this to demonstrate that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. I look back at Romans 4, verse 3, where Paul quotes the verse we read from Genesis 15, verse 6. Incidentally, notice that God continues to speak in Scripture. Paul says in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? He didn't say, what did the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Present tense. Isn't that always the vital question, brothers and sisters? What does the Scripture say? We have all kinds of ideas today as to what we believe, as to how church should be conducted, as to our priorities, as to how we live. And we have millions of voices shouting and giving their ideas, even within the so-called Christian community. But this is the question we should always ask, that you should ask, that I should ask, and certainly the leaders of the church should ask. What does the Scripture say? Has the Scripture got anything to say about this subject? Absolutely, says Paul. The Scripture says this, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Do you really want to go against God's revelation to your forefather Abraham? Oh, it's true that Abraham did many good things, but he wasn't justified by any of these good things. He was justified by faith. He believed God. He had faith in God. It was by believing, not by achieving. Do you get that? If you're going to please God, it is by trusting God. It is by believing God, not by achieving. Genesis 15, verse 6 mentions nothing about Abraham's works or about his deeds. No, he says Abraham believed God. Last Sunday, as we looked at the last verses of Romans 3, I mentioned all of the references to faith and belief and pointed out that in the original text, Greek, the Koine Greek, the word faith, the word faith and the verb believe are the same word, the same root word. And now in chapter 4, believe is used 6 times and faith occurs 10 times. That is a total of 16 references to this concept of believing, of trust, of having faith. Could the scriptures be any clearer to us? As Paul is expounding the wonder of the gospel of the grace of God, what is the point, Paul, that you're making? God counts Abraham righteous because he believed, because he had faith in God, because he trusted in God. And Paul is going to say in verse 12, the Lord willing, we'll think of next week, that this is true for all those who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So again, I ask you, are you living by faith? And some of you quickly say, well, I believed in Jesus as my Savior. Well, that's wonderful. I trust it was truly saving faith and not just some emotional experience or just repeating by rote some kind of prayer. But I'm asking you, not just if you trusted Christ in the past for salvation, are you living by faith today? This past week, was there anything in your life that was different from an unbeliever? Some worry, some anxiety, something that you were looking to do, and in that difficult circumstance, you trusted in God. Even when the world might think it was ridiculous, like believing that God was going to give you this innumerable family when you don't have any children. That was Abraham's kind of faith, wasn't it? He believed in God. Now notice verses 4 and 5. Paul, after giving the example of Abraham, now underlines it superbly by saying that God justifies not good people, but God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the wicked. Verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Follow this. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is a glorious truth, isn't it? One I want all of you to grasp this morning. I think if I had to choose one verse from the Bible on this great subject of justification, it may well be Romans 4, verse 5. Underline it in your Bible. You say, well, I've got my little phone. Go and get a Bible. Go on. Get a Bible. Underline it. If you can't afford it, I'll buy one for you. And come with your Bible and learn to love your Bible. Underline it. Memorize it. Rejoice in it. Because Paul is telling us something so important, that there is a tremendous difference between wages and a gift. A tremendous difference between working for something and getting a wage or getting a payment as opposed to receiving a gift. Doesn't Paul say here in verse 4, he talks about wages are not counted as a gift. No, you work for them, it's not a gift, but as his due, as an obligation. We know what it is to work for something. As I thought of this, I thought of the first time I worked and got paid. I was 8 years old, and I think it was on a Saturday, there was a knock at our door, and a man appeared and said to my parents, you know that next week the children are on holiday, are on vacation. So part of Scotland, they no longer do this, but the schools got a week off so that children could go and pick potatoes. You say, what kind of education was that? It wasn't bad, actually. And in colloquial Scotland, it was called the tatty holidays. So we had the tatty holidays. We had a week off from school. Although we were on the coast, we were in a farming community. And this man said to my parents, "Do you have any children that might work for the farmer picking up potatoes?" Now, one thing we had, my parents had, not as many as Abraham, but we had a large family. And so I heard my dad saying, "Yes." "Well, how old are they?" "Well, my oldest son is 9 and a half, and my second oldest is 8, and then I have a 6-year-old. He said, "Well, what about the oldest two?" And so there I was, 8 years old, 7 o'clock on Monday morning, with my brother, standing at the street corner for the farmer's truck to pick us up and take us a few miles to pick potatoes. You say, what kind of parents did you have that did that? Parents that wanted us to work. And these were kinder days. A non-violent society, very different from ours. I'm not suggesting that parents do that today. You might never see them again. And when I come to think of it, maybe that's what my parents wanted. I hope not. But anyhow, we went off, and it was hard work. Here I was, a boy of 8, and the farmer said to myself and my brother, "Well, you can't pick as much as one of the adults," and so we had what was called half a bit. So we were to pick up, the digger came, threw over the potatoes, we had baskets, and we filled up the baskets with potatoes. No sooner did we did that than the digger was again. It was very, very hard work, and so we worked all week. Backbreaking. It was good I was only 8 and not 6 feet as I am now. However, at the end of the week, I got something I'd never received before. I got a little wage packet with my name on it, John Monroe, and to me it was a fortune. I was absolutely elated. Here was my wage. Now, was that an act of grace by the farmer? No, Scottish farmers are not very gracious. We worked and we worked, but at the end of the week, we got this wage, and I went home absolutely elated, and my parents took most of it, and there it was, and rightly so. You work, and you get a wage. That's what many people think is salvation. You work, you go to church, you're a nice person, and you do all these things. And at the end of life, as you stand before God, he says, "Well, you did 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and yes, you messed up a little bit, but you're a really good person, and you really tried, and I'll let you into heaven." And Paul is saying 1,000 times no. If you believe that, you'll be damned for all of eternity. What does Paul say? It is a gift of God. And Paul is contrasting what we do, our work, our obedience to the law, with faith and with believing that salvation is not a wage. It's not a reward. It is 100% a gift of pure, free grace. So in this way, Romans 4, verse 5 is a shocking verse, isn't it? You wouldn't really expect it. But if you followed Paul's argument to this point, you begin to understand it, don't we? That God, notice verse 5, "to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies," who? "The ungodly." Do you know where we've seen that word before? Chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Here we are. We are ungodly people, and we deserve the wrath of God. Paul has told us that. But nowhere the word appears again. Chapter 5, verse 6, the same word. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Our same word. That God justifies the ungodly, because when our Savior came, he didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but he came to give his life for the ungodly, for the wicked, people like you and me. So please understand, it's not that you come to Jesus, clean up your act, be good, and then perhaps God saves you. No, that is totally wrong. God saves. God justifies the wicked. God saves and justifies the ungodly. Paul is going to say in chapter 5, it was while we were weak, it was while we were ungodly, it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Once again, Paul is making it clear that salvation is apart from works. Aren't you glad of that? Someone shout hallelujah. Notice what Paul says here in verse 5. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Not earned, but gifted. Now, Paul uses this Greek word, logizomai. He uses it 11 times in chapter 4. We have it several times in our passage. Verse 3, first occurrence in chapter 4, was, but what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, reckoned to him, imputed to him, credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4, not to the one who works, his wages are not counted. Verse 5, to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, is credited as righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts, there's our word again, righteousness, apart from works. And then verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It's an important word, translated in the version I'm reading, the English Standard Version, as counted. Perhaps credited is more understandable to us, because this is an accounting term. This is a bookkeeping term where there are debits and credits. Something is paid into account. It is credited to account. Supposing in my bank account I have an overdraft for, say, $5,000. I'm in debt. I have a debit of $5,000. And then one of you who loves me, is there someone out there who loves me? You say, we can't have that. And you pay into my bank account $1 million. Okay, I'll take $500,000. Okay, I'll take $250,000. You credit it to my account. There was once a debit. The debit is now wiped out. There is no debit. The bank has no hold on me. I'm not obliged to give the bank one penny. I'm clear. The debt is paid. And on the other hand, in my credit account, there is all of this money, more than I could ever spend. That's the picture, isn't it? When Jesus died on the cross, please understand this. When Jesus died on the cross, dying for the ungodly, can I make it personal? Every single sin I ever committed in the past, every sin I commit today, every sin I will ever commit in the future, every single sin was credited to his account. Don't we sometimes sing, Jesus paid it all? Do you ever think about what you're saying? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That is it. Peter puts it wonderfully in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, regarding our Savior, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isn't that wonderful? That my Savior takes all of my sin and he takes it on himself. It is credited to his account. It comes from my account, my large debit account, with sin after sin after sin piled one on top of another. There is absolutely no way I can pay off my sin. There is no way I can atone for my sin. There are too many. I'm too sinful. I keep on singing. And then Christ comes and takes my sin on himself. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he makes it clear that God now no longer counts sin. my sin against me as it has been counted against Christ. On my account, there were once many sins filling many debit columns. Now the debit column is completely clear. What happened to these sins? Does God just ignore them? No, we thought of the justice of God. Remember the message 2 or 3 weeks ago on propitiation, that they come to Jesus Christ. They have been credited, they have been counted, they have been imputed to my Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not all. Not only does Jesus take all of my sins, so there's no longer any debit, he transfers to me all of his righteousness, all of his holiness. He takes my sin, I receive his righteousness. And Paul's brilliant argument that he's presenting to the Romans, and through the Spirit of God, the Scriptures are still saying and still speaking to you and me today, that this imputed righteousness to all who believe is the sole ground of our justification by faith. You get that? Christ takes our sin, we receive his righteousness. It's sometimes called the great exchange. What a magnificent deal. An Old Testament example of this imputation is given to us in Zechariah chapter 3 in the first 5 verses. There, Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, has a vision. He has a vision of the high priest. Joshua is his name at that time. The high priest Joshua standing in the presence of the Lord. And as Joshua stands in the presence of the Lord, Satan is there. And Satan is accusing Joshua of having defiled garments, as indeed they are. The high priest's garments were to be pure, but Joshua's are defiled, they're filthy. And Satan is there accusing him. You ever have Satan accusing you of your sins? Oh, he loves doing that, doesn't he? Oh, you remember you did that? You remember this? He sometimes uses people to remind us of these sins of the past. Don't listen to the devil. Don't listen to such people. Because in the wonderful picture here in Zechariah 3, do you know what happens? The Lord instructs an angel to take away Joshua's filthy garments and to give him pure, holy garments. The filthy garments are taken away. The new garments are put on Joshua. The clean garments representing holiness and righteousness. The point is this, that God in his grace not only forgives us our sins, not only does he take away the filth of our lives, but he gives to us, he clothes us with, he credits to our account the loveliness and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. How wonderful. And now Paul gives another example of forgiveness and of grace with David, verses 6 through 8. You say, why does he take another example? Well, for a number of reasons. One is, Abraham lived before the Mosaic Law was given. King David lived after the Mosaic Law was given. King David broke the commandments over and over again. You might argue that Abraham was a pretty good man. Not perfect, but a pretty good man. David, on the other hand, did some really bad, nasty, evil, wicked things. He coveted a woman who wasn't his wife. Not only did he covet her, he stole her from her husband. He committed adultery with her. He then bore false witness. And if that wasn't bad enough, he then arranged for her husband, remember Uriah the Hittite, to be in the front line of battle so that he would be killed. And he instructed Joab, his commander in war, to make sure that Uriah was placed at the hottest place of the battle, and Uriah was killed. He commits, verse 7, lawless deeds. He commits sins, lawless deed, David, who knew the law of God, deliberately stepped over the boundary that God had set. There is no question about David's guilt. There is no question that he sinned. There is no question that he transgressed. But notice this. Isn't this incredible? We're learning that God justifies the wicked. God justifies nasty, evil people like David, like you, and like me. David's wicked sins were not credited to his account, we're told in verses 7 and 8. They were not put to his account. Paul here is quoting from Psalm 32, where David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord," listen to this, "counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity." So David is Paul's witness, corroborating Abraham to establish that justification is apart from works, that justification is so powerful that the wicked, that an ungodly king, the very top of the society who knew better, that he is forgiven. And David's sins were erased. David's sins, and there were many, and they were deep, were forgiven, not because David did anything, but entirely by the grace of God. Do you grasp this? I meet with people who tell me that they can't really experience forgiveness because they're so bad. And they say, "Well, I know God forgives, but I can't give myself. And how could God forgive me? And I'm so bad," and all the rest of it. And they may well be bad. In fact, they're probably worse than they're even telling me. But isn't this wonderful? You can't atone for your own sin. And some of you have done terrible things. And some of you are like David. And your past is really messy. And you have repeatedly stepped over the boundary that God has set. And you know about guilt. And you know about shame. And you know about doing evil things that disgust yourself, far less other people. If you're in that category, I'm glad you're here this morning. Welcome. Welcome. I've got wonderful good news for you, that God is in the business of justifying wicked, ungodly people like you. David is called blessed. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are what? Forgiven. They are removed. It's like the filthy garments of the high priest. They're taken away, forever gone. Clean, cleansed, forgiven. Well, think of this tonight in our study of We Believe. I'm speaking on substitutionary atonement. Very similar to this truth. Come tonight to understand this great truth of substitutionary atonement, and we'll break bread together. This is justification of the wicked, entirely of the grace of God. Now, this justification is received through faith alone. God justifies those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is not automatic. And so as we conclude, my challenge to you is, are you truly trusting in God? Don't tell me you're trying to do your best. Don't try to say to me, "I'm working on it, I'm keeping at it." That is not going to get you there. Preacher told a story of a frog. This is for the children. Mums and dads can listen in. Of a frog which fell into a pail of milk. The frog tried every conceivable way to jump out of the pail of milk, and he always failed. Sides were too high, and being in milk, there was no leverage from which he could spring out, even though he's got very powerful legs. And he did the only thing he could. He paddled, and he paddled, and he paddled, and he paddled, and finally, he made a pat of butter. And sitting on the butter, he had the leverage to spring out of the pail and to freedom. Here's the preacher's message. If you're going to this kind of church, stop going. Here's the preacher's message. Just keep paddling, keep on working, keep on doing your best, and you will make it. Now, if you believe that, you'll believe anything. First of all, we're not frogs in milk trying to make butter. Do you really think that it's a matter of you doing your best? What about your sin? And how would you know if your best is good enough? And how would you know how much you had to do? No, this is good news. I'm so glad the gospel isn't do the best you can, John. Be true to yourself. Keep working at it. Keep working at it. You can make it. No. The gospel is stop working. Stop trying. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. Stop your striving. Stop your achieving. Stop your working. And look to Christ, who did everything, who died for the ungodly, who rose from the dead, and is who alive. Paul is going to say at the end of this chapter that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. No, don't look to yourself. Look to Christ and to Christ alone. Faith is that empty hand outstretched to receive the grace of God and the abundant mercy and compassion of God. What did David pray when he was confronted with his sin? Oh, I'm going to go to the temple and try my best. I'm going to study the law of God. I'm going to give money to the poor. I'm going to do all of this. No. He gets on his face before God. Read it in Psalm 51 and says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love." No, according, you're a God of mercy. You're a God of compassion. Don't give me, God, what I deserve. I'm claiming grace, grace. And I believe you're a God of unbelievable grace. Some of you have never yet trusted Christ. You come to Calvary and you tell us you're brought up in a church. That's wonderful. It's not going to get you into heaven. You say you're doing your best. I appreciate your sincerity, but that's not good enough. Christ has come. Christ has come. You say, "John, I'm a wicked person." God justifies the wicked. Our faith looks to what we do. Faith looks to who Christ is. Do you see the wonders of the Savior who comes not to condemn you, but in love to save you, to deliver you, to wipe out your sins, so that the sins are no longer credited to your account. They have been borne by our Savior, and in return you receive his forgiveness. Your sins are erased, they're deleted, they're gone, they're buried in the depth of the sea. And now God says to you, trust Christ. There's a woman whose faith was very weak in the Gospels, who had a health problem for 12 years. And she just reached out and she, in faith, she touched the hem of his garment and was saying, "Will you reach out to Christ? Will you call upon Christ to save you?" You say, "My faith is small." It is. My faith is often small. Ah, but it's not the amount of your faith. It's in whom your faith is. Christ is all powerful. He will save you. He will cleanse you. He will forgive you. So come to Christ and rejoice with us. Rejoice with David. Rejoice with all the redeemed and say, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." I am that blessed man. Many of you are that blessed man, that blessed woman, that blessed boy, that blessed girl, against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So trust Christ. And if you've never trusted him, do it now. And if you are a follower of Christ, ask God to deepen your faith and to live by faith and to trust God with all of your heart. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for that perfect sacrifice on the cross. May us all place our faith in Christ and truly live by faith, because we know the righteous shall live by faith. We ask it in his name. Amen.